All right, it's about time for us to start. Hopefully everyone can hear me well, and let's see. Okay. In just a moment, we'll begin in Genesis chapter 9. I wrote on the bulletin we'd be in chapters 9, 10, and 11. I'm not sure how far we'll get. It's just I just didn't know how far we would progress into the chapters. So we'll just see how we go. But I at least wanted us to look through chapters 9, 10, and 11 a little bit, possibly beforehand, before the study, if you had a chance. Let's see here. Don't have as many participants this week. I didn't figure we would. I know that Bruce and Peggy are out of town, and Megan Hyman's out of town as well. So we've got a few that are missing. Let's see. I see Gerald. Gerald, I'm about to unmute you. If you could lead us in a opening prayer.
Okay, can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay. Let's go to a prayer. Holy Father, we're so grateful for this wonderful day you've given us and the means to assemble and to worship you. We're so thankful for this beautiful day and the cool weather, and we ask that you bless this country that we have, and all the troubles and the tribulations we're going through. We ask you to be with us. Give us our many sins, Lord, and be with us throughout this meeting tonight. And thank you so much for Brother Campbell and Taylor and their family and what they do for our congregation. Be with our sick, and we ask that you bless them. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Right. Let's see. Okay. I think we're ready to go then. All right. So we're in Genesis chapter 9. We are on the other side of the flood. We're now in the post-flood era. A lot has happened now in history up to this point, but we have a critical period of history at this point where we have the expansion of mankind out into all the world, and we have the different languages spoken by all different types of people groups that we find throughout the planet. And that is, it will be explained to us in the coming chapters as far as how that came to be, how we went from one family unit, one small family unit that came off of the box, the floating box, right, the ark, and from Noah and his family, we have the expansion into the entire world and these different languages and where these languages came from and why they came to be, the purpose for the different languages. So in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, God had told Noah and his sons, verse 1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God's blessing to them is that, once again, this is a similar blessing. I believe we talked about this last time a little bit. We got just a little bit into chapter 9. But God's blessing to them is the exact same as God's blessing to Adam and Eve. And it's a very special blessing. It's not a commandment. It's not an instruction for them to fill the earth or anything like that. It is a blessing, as the text very specifically says there in verse 1, that God blessed Noah and his sons. And it's this unique blessing that is given to Noah and his sons and was given originally to Adam and Eve. and is a critical blessing by which we could have from one family something that really can't happen now, but from one family, by this blessing, this one family could be fruitful and multiply. That one unit could multiply and ultimately and really quite rapidly fill the whole earth. So that's what we're seeing once again, is the same blessing produced upon a single family unit as it was in the Garden of Eden. So now here on the mountains of Ararat, Noah is also blessed in this same capacity as Adam and Eve were. Now, we have some changes taking place that are discussed in the beginning of chapter 9. In verse 2, there is the fear and dread shall be on every beast of the earth concerning man. So it was necessary inference there. It wasn't like that before the flood, that the animals did not have this kind of dread or skittishness or, you know, or concern or defense, you know, set up any kind of defense when it came to human beings. It wasn't that case. And likewise, human beings were not killing animals or eating animals or anything like that. And now that is changing, where animals have caution and fear and dread and defense against human beings, and human beings also now are given allowance to they have dominion over all living things, and can harvest animal food, animal products for eating. And so that's what we see in verses 3 and in fact, there in verse 3, the way it's worded is, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So that's a reference back to in the Garden of Eden, what God had instructed Adam and Eve. And it's evident from this statement here that what he instructed Adam and Eve is that he gave them all the vegetation, right? All the fruits and vegetables and grains, everything that grew from the earth, he gave them all of those things. And it's evident that that wasn't just the Garden of Eden, but that continued through until the days of the flood. And now we're in the post-flood, and God is saying that even as I have given you all the green herbs, I have also given you every moving thing that lives. It may be food for you. Verse 4, he says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So the stipulation here is that the blood must be drained from an animal before it is eaten. For those who eat steak or ground beef, things like that, you might find in the pan or dripping from the grill some red liquid, but that's not actually blood. I know some people get a little concerned about that when they read a text like this. They get concerned that possibly maybe they have incidentally partaken of some blood, but that's not the case. At any rate, the blood was to be drained, and still to this day, it is drained, and the things you buy at the supermarket, they do not have blood. Now there's a reason for this. God states that, the blood is life. Blood is, represents life. The blood is our life blood. It is how we survive, and we absolutely need it. It is essential for us. And we understand this really well, I think, medically nowadays. It wasn't always very well understood, as for many years they would bloodlet individuals who were sick, they would drain some of their blood out. But that's not done anymore. We see how vital and important blood is. It truly is our life. And verse 5, he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning," an accounting, a justice is the idea, "from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." So here God is instituting some civil government and civil authority that would take place from here on out. And how does this apply to the whole overall context? It applies really well. If we were just reading this straight through in one setting, we would have seen that the entire purpose of the flood, as was mentioned over and over and over again in the previous chapters, was violence. There was violence on the face of the earth. Violence after violence, man was shedding man's blood. And so this was extraordinarily common before the flood. And what God is discussing here is how vital the life of every individual human being is, how valuable it is. He's about to say that, or maybe he already said it, he's about to say it in verse 6, that man's is in the image of God. He was created in the image of God. So this is, every man is of vital importance. So what God is saying here is now that the earth has been destroyed because it was full of violence, it was filled with blood on the ground, God has covered all of that up, and he's destroyed the entire world, and he's destroyed all those men of violence. And now we see him talking about civil government, civil authority, and judicial law when he says that I am making a requirement of blood from anyone who sheds another man's blood. So anyone who takes the life of an individual, that is, murders a human being, that civil government will be cracking down. God says this is my requirement for civil government to crack on this and to justly punish that individual and for their life to be taken away. He says whether this is every beast of the field or every man, any man's brother, any human being, any beast of the field that attacks and kills a human being, God says I require. And this isn't God saying that I'm going to perform this work, I'm going to slay the individual who has murdered a man. God is setting up civil government here when he says that it would be will require in punishment a reckoning. I will require a reckoning of the murderer from man's hand, meaning God is giving this government and this authority to mankind. So it would be the responsibility of Noah and his family, and as they expand into all the world, it would be everyone's responsibility and localized governments who will take care of this justice. Now, let's see here. Skip down to verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I will set my rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God, speaking of setting his bow in the clouds, right? It is his bow of war. It is his bow of judgment, in which he has hung on its hanger in the sky. And the concept, the picture here is that when there is a cloud, when there is rain clouds, that the bow can be seen by man. The bow is seen, of course, by God. It is hung there. He will not take it into his hand to utilize the cloud, to utilize the rain, to destroy all flesh again. So that's the concept, and that's what God calls here his covenant between him and all flesh. So he has made a covenantal promise with the flesh of man and beast, with which he will not judge the earth in this capacity ever again for perpetual generations. The earth would not be destroyed with blood. Mankind would not be killed off, or living creatures be killed off due to a flood of capacity such as this. This was a worldwide destruction. So, and it's kind of difficult because as we were out west for a couple weeks, and we saw a lot of the canyons in Utah and northern Arizona, and it was just absolutely tremendous to see the strata layers that are now upon the earth crust. These are sedimentary layers. That is, they weren't originally part of the crust of the earth. These are sediments that have fallen, that were rolled over in water. These are mud flows, very, very large mud flow layers that layered immediately one on top of the other as the ocean basins, the fountains of the deep were opened up according to the scriptures. The windows of heaven were opened up. You have this pulling and this bringing backward from the ocean basins all way so far up onto the mainland, as can be seen, especially in the canyon, the old canyons areas of Utah are a really good place to see these things. But you can see them in Europe just as easily, in Mexico and Alaska and Canada. It's all over the place. But just to see these layers and these lime flood, mud flows with lime in it. So essentially, these are large layers of quick drying rocks, you know, cement that were laid down in water. And geologically, you see these, you see the particles of the fine grained particles of the rock, fine rock, which we don't see nowadays. You know, we have small mud flows today from the oceans, very small mud flows. And the particles are much larger. So this was a tremendous amount of water that caused these enormous mud flows of shale and limestone and then sandstone and just this pulling and retracting where we have these flows coming in from both sides and layering one on top of the other. And there's no erosion in between between any of the layers. There's no erosion. The only real erosion that we see is, you know, at the very top of the crust, what we have nowadays. And then at what is called across the planet, and you see it in the Grand Canyon very low, is the Great Unconformity. And there is a gap there of the true Earth's crust. They're very low on the Grand Canyon. And the true, the Earth's crust, and then we have a gap. There's erosion a little bit there. But all the layers stacked up, sedimentary layers that have come through, and there's no erosion. So we're not dealing with millions of years. We're not even dealing with years in between these layers of mud flows that were coming so high, so far in mainland. No erosion whatsoever. So these were very quickly laid. And we know they're very quickly laid because of all the ocean life, the sea life, that are in these mud flows, and then later on layers that are not in the Grand Canyon but are higher up elsewhere, where we have much larger animals, dinosaurs, and all kinds of animals that have been found, and then as well human fossils too. So you have all of this, but it's when I saw these things out west, I just wish that I could have gone back and did some things even more in depth with the flood. But I guess I started to do some of that just now on accident. This is just tremendous. And God had done this thing and it still speaks today. You drive around and you can see it today. It is absolutely incredible, and God still showing his everlasting promise to all generations. When you see a cloud, there's the rainbow in the cloud. He has hung up his rainbow, his warrior bow of the storm in that capacity, and he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. In verse 18, now begins the situations of Noah and his family, a little bit of an interesting and odd and really kind of a horrendous story as it begins here. And we realize that all things are not roses on the other side of the flood, but we still have temptation, sin. There's still temptation, as it still happens today. God didn't destroy those things. He still gave man a choice, before the flood. And we saw what the way that most decided to go. Man still has a choice after the flood. So obviously we're going to see bad choices being made. And that's what we find at the end of the last paragraph of chapter 9. Beginning there in verse 18, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, I don't believe Canaan was born at this time. He definitely wasn't born while on the ark or in the ark or when they entered the ark, because the New Testament says that there were only eight on the ark. So it does mention that Ham was the father of Canaan here. I think the only reason it mentions that Ham's the father of Canaan is not because Canaan is alive yet, but because of what's about to happen. And Noah's about to give a prophecy concerning Ham, by which his child to be born would be named Canaan, which is a name for humiliation. Not a very good name to have, I guess, but it was humiliation. And Noah pronounced this upon his son Ham. And we'll see why. In verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. There's some question here as to exactly what occurred and some differences of opinion. And I really don't know exactly what happened. The information is a little bit vague, and that's probably a good thing. But the fact is here that Noah, he's planted a vineyard. He's has his vintage, and he makes wine from the vintage, and he becomes drunk, and he is in his tent. He's drunk. He's naked. Ham, the text, verse 22 says that Ham saw the nakedness of his father. And, it's evident from this information that he was not ashamed of this. It did not humiliate him. It did not cause him to blush or anything like that. He goes out and he tells his, two brothers about it. And we see a different situation with the brothers, Shem and Japheth, as they take a garment and they lay it on their shoulders and they walk backwards into the tent and they're able to cover their father up without seeing his nakedness. We see they're extremely respectful and the point of the text is to show that Shem and Japheth have some moral qualities and characteristics, while Ham does not. He really has the exact opposite. He's very irreverent, and he's dishonorable, and he has no shame. I don't think that this is a singular type of event or occurrence. I mean, I'm sure this was, there's probably a singular occurrence in its uniqueness. But what I mean is, this is a character trait of Ham versus Shem and Japheth. So there would have been many situations, daily situations, by which you would have seen the character traits of the qualities in Ham that were ungodly, and this is just an example, I believe, that is being pulled out by God to show us how things were. Not that this was just some weird or accidental type of occurrence that happened, but this is an established pattern in the life of Ham versus his brothers, who were good. Ham was bad, right? He was wicked. The father of Canaan, or the father of humiliation. And his child would be named Canaan, humiliation. And so we see in verse 24, this is where it gets kind of odd, because verse 24 says that when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done to him. So earlier it said that that he had looked upon his father's nakedness. What exactly does that mean? Well, I'm not sure, but when Noah wakes up, he knows that something was done He says that he knew what his younger son had done to him. So that seems to suggest that maybe there was even more going on here there's definitely a lot more going on here than just someone stumbling accidentally into the tent and accidentally seeing something. That wasn't the case. He purposefully saw. He purposely possibly did more than see. And he went to tell the tale about it. And Shem and Japheth, we see they have a completely adverse reaction to this. So, verse 25, we have a curse pronounced on Ham, and like on the other side of the coin, we have blessings pronounced on Shem and Japheth. So, verse 25, Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." So he's cursing the lineage of Ham, Canaan, humiliation, the one who kneels, one who must kneel down before others is the idea. He is the humiliated servant of his brothers, would have to serve his brothers. And so of that lineage, you would have situations in which there would be slavery and servitude from that lineage to the other family lineages. Now, one of the interesting things about this is the descendants of Ham, some of the descendants of Ham, are in fact the peoples on the plain, which include the famous Sodom and Gomorrah. These were places renowned for their sodomy, as sodomy comes from Sodom, and the tremendous deal of violent homosexual behavior of all sorts. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah later in the Genesis record. But from those are descendants of Ham, and I find that interesting. You see that lineage continuing on. You see this kind of ungodly behavior that is carried through the lineage of Ham, as is seen here in the text. And then we have the blessings to Shem and Japheth. Verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. People still living a tremendous amount of time here, but we're going to see that's going to very quickly start to taper off, and mankind will live significantly shorter as the world is different. It's just been destroyed. It is now a catastrophe, and the atmosphere is wildly different as well. So a lot of things change. And people start growing old much quicker, and diseased and sick and die. So, but Noah's 950 years when he dies. Now, chapter, let's see what time it is. Okay, so chapter 10 is interesting. You might call it a genealogy, and it's kind of a genealogy, a family tree of these, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But it's not exactly a genealogy. It's really just a telling of how the nations came to be, how the different worlds came to be. beginning in chapter 2, he starts to talk about the sons of Japheth. And we see that there's a list in verse 5. It says, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So we get a good sense just from that statement there, what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 10. He is telling the expansion of the human race upon the earth. And so he explains the family tree of Japheth and how they expanded to become the coastland peoples, right? So they are a little bit more of the northern peoples, northeast of the of Mesopotamia. These coasts of Galatia and Italy and Spain and all these places. And Ham, verse 6, Cush, and it's not just Cush, but we see that Cush begot Nimrod, and Nimrod expands as well. Now, Cush is Ethiopia, and so this is a part of Africa, but Nimrod goes on and he's in Babylon, and he's a great mighty warrior. He's in Babylon. He's also in Assyria, so places northeast of Mesopotamia. I think I said the coastlands was northeast, or maybe I didn't. Maybe I said northwest, but I should have said northwest. And so Nimrod is in the northeast, and you have these situations because Ham is kind of all over the place. He's in Africa. He's up north in Babylon and Assyria, but he's also in Canaan, right? Because of his son Canaan as well, and so there forms the Canaanites. And it is the Canaanites, which of course are cursed by Noah's prophecy here. But the Canaanites would be destroyed. They were supposed to be entirely destroyed by the descendants of Abraham after coming out of the Egyptian bondage through the wilderness. They were to destroy the Canaanites. They were to overtake that land entirely, and that land would be their own. Again, reflecting on the curses here of Canaan, the curses of Ham. So we have these this expansion, and one of the things that we see about the expansion, we already read it in one place. You can read it there in verse 20 as well, when it says, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And he says this of each one. Verse 31 says the same thing of Shem. So these are their families, these are their languages, plural, their lands, plural, and the nations, plural. Now, this is very fascinating because we have three men, and you might say, well, maybe they could be three nations or something like that, but really it's just one family. But what God is saying here in the text is that from these men came all these other men, and these were other families, and they were separated from each other, and they all became their own nations, and in fact they all had their own languages. The text says that they were separated according to their languages, right? So you have this was one family, but interestingly enough, they all have different languages. We don't have the language of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We have the language of each of these sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, this tremendous amount of language that occurs, and a separation because of that. And why that happened, we don't know until we get into chapter 11. chapter 11 is going to explain this. So chapter 10 gave us a full scope and overview of the expansion of mankind after the flood, how they were dispersed throughout the entire world. Chapter 11 is going to tell us exactly how that happened. So 7:41. All right, we got a few more minutes here. So let's go ahead and get started here. We're definitely not going to finish this. This is the Tower of Babel's account. And I've got a lot of, fun things. I think it's fun to, say about the Tower of Babel. It's really a tremendous event. Historically, archaeologically, a very provable event as well. It can be seen in the ancient dig sites of the peoples from all over that ancient known world, from the north to to the Middle East and Mesopotamia and all the way into Egypt. We can see this the dispersion, the expansion from one group at the Tower of Babel. So it's really very, very fascinating. And just as the rocks across the world, these sedimentary layers that now rest on top of the Earth's crust and are now the Earth's crust, part of the Earth's crust. Just as those tell the beautiful story or tragic story, judgment story of the flood, we dig up these peoples and their buildings and the things that they made and their pottery and everything like that, and they tell us so much about them, about where they came from, and about how they got there. So it's really a fascinating study. Verse 1 of chapter 11 tells us that the whole earth had one language and one speech. That's very different from chapter 10, because chapter 10, we have all kinds of languages, plural, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all kinds of languages. But chapter 11 is telling us that that's not how it was before this expansion, before Japheth and his family went to the coastlands. These were the Gentile peoples, right? And on and on. So there was one language, one speech, that is one common tongue and vocabulary. So we have, there's the English language, and in America, in Arkansas, the English language is one thing. In the state of Washington, you go to the West, Washington, California, the English language is another thing. You go overseas to England and London, and the English language is something else. It's all the English language, and it's all pretty well understandable. But what this text is saying is that there was one language and one speech. The word speech there, refers to the common way in which that language is used. So the idea is, if we thought of the English language today as one language and one speech, then we could think of the English language as in people over in Washington State or people across seas in London, and all of them spoke English the exact same way that people in Arkansas do, right? That would be one language and one speech. So it's different than just one language. There was a commonality in how they used that language. And so that's very close. That's very tight. And that's showing that there's no cultural differences here whatsoever in the people of the world at this time. So in verse 2, it says that it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, who is they in this text? And I think the ESV translation, I'm reading from the New King James, the ESV translation says, as people journey, right? What we have here is a migration from the east, maybe closer to the areas of the mountains of Ararat, coming in to Mesopotamia, essentially. So they come into the Mesopotamian area, and they migrate and they dwell there. Now, this does not absolutely necessitate that this was everyone on the entire world that migrated from the east to Mesopotamia. There's definitely a large group of people here that certainly did. But a lot of people think that there at the Tower of Babel, that was everyone on the planet. And it was definitely a lot of people, but the text does not forthrightly say that this was the entirety of the world that we're all together here. So I think because it says that the whole earth had one language and one speech, we make our own inference there that the whole world was one and was together at that point. So there could be some others that are still out there in other places, but there was a migration, you know, and I do like the way the ESV says it, because the New King James is a little bit vague with just the word they. But the ESV, you know, as people journey, we have this migration from the east to the Mesopotamian area, and so we do have a great amount of people here in this situation. In verse 3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so we have this people, and as I said, there's a possibility, because the text doesn't say that this was the entire earth's population here in this one place. There's a possibility that there were certainly others scattered about who were still in the eastern parts. But here, these people, they say, "Let's make a name for ourselves." And that might even really suggest that there were other peoples. But these that migrated, they wanted to be great. They wanted to be the greatest. And they said, "Let's make a name for ourselves and let's build something way up in the sky." You know, I when it says that the top of the tower would reach the heavens, I don't think they're talking about building literally something that would actually get them to heaven, into heaven or something like that, but I think they're referring to heaven in terms of the sky. They're just going to build something big, something bigger than anyone else has built, something taller. They want this monument for themselves, and they want to make a name for themselves. So this is important as you start to see the selfishness taking place in this situation. We see that God is not involved at all in who they are or in their plans. They want to make a name for themselves only, and they're going to build something that is great and whose top reaches the heavens. It's greater than man. It's greater than mankind, and we get a little bit of an idea here that they are a a rebellious people, and that's evident from what God has to say about them in verse 5. It says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." All right, so what God is referring to here is the rebellion of the people, and he recognizes that they are one in this, and they are one in their in their goal and in their drive, and essentially in their rebellion. And the point that he says is that they have one language. They're able to communicate together in the same capacity, and now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them, in the sense that contextually he's speaking about nothing evil and nothing rebellious that they propose to do would be withheld from them. This is a text talking about the furtherance. First we saw Ham and his rebellious nature, and now we're seeing the furtherance of this with the people, and they're all one. So you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham, we know he's bad news, but his children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, they are one with Japheth's great-great-grandchildren and Shem's great-great-grandchildren, and they are all one together and one language, so they're able to communicate, they're able to continue to be united in this way, and there is just no separation here between these peoples, and so the rebellion, as we see, is sparked up with is evidence from this Tower of Babel, and this situation. What God is saying here is everything evil proposed, such as the proposal to build the Tower of Babel, to leave God out of these things. The Tower of Babel likely was a some sort of worship situation, as that's what we'll see in the next several years of archaeology is these towers being built in the Mesopotamian area, and then they're actually built all over the entire world, and these towers, they're pyramid like towers. There is they're called ziggurats, but eventually they came just to be pyramids in Egypt and things like that. You go to South America, you see this with the Mayans. They had these ziggurat pyramids as well, these worship centers, and that's the idea. There's going to be a worship center here. Who were they worshiping? It's evident from God that this was not the will of God. The command of God is evident that they were not worshiping God. So this was a man-made religion situation that's going on here. We have a tremendous rebellion, and they're all purposed to do this together. And so God is going to create some separation between these individuals by the way of mixing up their language. And the creation of other languages, this is going to cause a separation of the people. They won't have one mind and one goal anymore. And so they are going to separate, and that's why you're going to see that these cultural concepts of these places of worship and places of greatness in terms of the ziggurats and later that will kind of evolve into like the pyramids in Egypt. And burial places and things like that of gods, burials of the gods of the pharaohs. But we'll see this expanded, as I mentioned, the Mayans and you know, it's all over the place. And you think, how did these people so far away have these same ideas and similar kind of architecture? It's because ultimately all these people came, you know, from the Tower of Babel situation. And so they have the same type of construction, architecture. So culturally they're really quite similar, but their language is mixed up. And so there's a separation there. And now the earth is able, we have this great expansion of man, as seen in the archaeological record of archaeological digs across the entire world. It's called in archaeology the Uruk, something like that. Anyway, the Uruk expansion was this fascinating archaeological circumstance that is dated back to exactly where we can date this this situation back to the Tower of Babel, where this fascinating situation in the place of Eridu, Eridu, E-R-D-I-R-U, I believe, in Eridu, which was called Babel. It's called Eridu now, but it was called Babel, not Babylon. This isn't Babylon. This is Mesopotamia. So let's not get Babel, Tower of Babel, mixed up with Babylon. But the place of Eridu, from Eridu, we have this the Uruk Uruk expansion that that goes really, you know, to the entire world, thousands and thousands of miles. We're digging archaeology. They're digging up cities all over the world, and finding these are the same people that came from Eridu, and this is the exact same culture. And it was a very speedy process because there is no evolution of their cultural ways. There's no evolution of their architecture, of the way that they built things, the way they handled life. There is no variation in the things that they made. There's no variation in their bowls, their pots and their pans, their pottery, all of that. It is all identical, you know, so identical that this pottery essentially was not, you know, probably not just all made in all of these different places, but they were, was carried with them as we have this expansion and people leaving one single area. And let me see here. We're out of time. So I got carried away. So I apologize for that, but we'll pick back up here with Tower of Babel. Talk about some of these interesting things about these people and about how all this came about and some of the archaeological findings of this situation. Let's see here. Let me see something for opening or a closing prayer. Hey Brett, are you there?
Yep.
Hey, would you lead us in the closing prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for to have a way to come together and study a portion of the word that you've given us. We pray that we understand the things that we've gone over tonight in the way that you mean for us to understand them. And please be with us throughout this week. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
I appreciate everyone for being here tonight.
All right. Thanks, Tanner. We'll see you all Sunday.
Sounds good. Take care.